like we're going to have quite a bit of competition this evening. Didn't know we had a Mexican band going over there, but we had a band from this direction last night, so we have a little different kind of music tonight anyway. Maybe the walls from that end will jar a little bit. But anyway, hopefully we can turn up this loud enough that Brother David can get his message across to you. And he has chosen as his subject the bride, the Lamb's wife. We're happy to have Brother David and Sister Ruth with us here. Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Gaddy. Dear brethren, it's always a pleasure to be with you at your conventions here. It's, we count it a pleasure and a rich opportunity of fellowship and a study with you. This evening we're going to talk about five different ways that we might designate the brethren, the church. And the first of these is a very common one. It is the bride, the Lamb's wife. And we have that designation for the church in Revelation, the 21st chapter. In 21, verse 2, we read, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." It's a very lovely way of representing the very close relationship of our Lord Jesus and his bride, the church, that we hope and aspire to be and are now prospective members of. And it is not only here in Revelation that this particular aspect of the church is brought to our attention. It's actually brought out several places in the scripture. Another that you will recall is in Genesis, the 24th chapter, where Abraham, who asked his chief servant Eliezer to go find a bride for his son, pictures for us God's sending out of the Holy Spirit to go select a bride for his son. And you recall that that bride was Rebekah. And Rebekah was willing not only to serve, as evidenced by the drawing of water for the camels of Eliezer, but then when there was a proposed delay by her family, that perhaps she should delay and be with the family for, it says, a few days in Genesis 24:55, but more properly rendered, perhaps according to the margin, perhaps even a full year or at least 10 months. No, she would not hesitate that duration. She said, rather, "I will go," showing how we must be ready to forsake our old home, our old race, the Adamic race, and be ready to change and to go to a new home freely, of full desire and not by compulsion. We read in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, verse 2, another element of this bride of Christ, and that is that she is a bride because she is chaste and saved only for her Lord, chaste and not adulterated with the defilements of this world and the attractions of this earth. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, Paul says that he wished that he could arrange that the church that he has responsibility for could be presented to the Lord in this way. "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." What is it about a bride that is attractive to a groom? It is the attractiveness that he first sees in her that brings him to desire her and her to him. But it is, as with any marriage, as it proceeds, it must be more than first attraction. It must be the deeper graces and deeper character elements within us that would finally bring a good marriage to pass, and that indeed is the way that our Lord cherishes his bride, and we would cherish our heavenly bridegroom, based not upon only first attraction, but upon the deeper graces that we see upon close examination of our heavenly bridegroom, and he of us. And in the Songs of Solomon, in the 4th chapter, we have a very beautiful and poetic almost expression that does figure the church as a bride to be, and talks about those things that our Lord sees in the bride that would be attractive to him. Songs of Solomon 4, verse 1. "Behold, thou art fair, my love, behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Gilead. Thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn, which came up from the washing, whereof every one bare twins, and none is barren among them. Thy lips are like a thread of scarlet, and thy speech is comely, and thy temples are a piece of pomegranate within thy lock." And he goes on and on for several verses describing this bride that is so lovely. But we see in this description something deeper. We see the spiritual aspects that these various descriptions really highlight. As our Lord looks at the church, he sees her dove's eyes. Now, dove, as you recall, is the emblem that was given on the time that our Lord was immersed at Jordan to represent the Holy Spirit. And so the church should have the fruits and characteristics of the Holy Spirit and be reflected at a glance, as it were, in her outward demeanor and her appearance, that these fruits and graces of the Spirit are pervasive and evident. It says that her hair is as the flock of goats. And you recall that in the picture way back in the Old Testament with Samson, that it was his hair which was an emblem of his fidelity to his covenant of the Nazarite vow. And so the hair here represents, in the full growth of the hair, our full development of the determination of our consecration vows and our loyalty to them. Perhaps just the mention of the flock of goats ties us back to the fact that the church is represented as that goat class on the Day of Atonement, and suggests that the church he sees lovely because they are ready and willing to sacrifice with him as he laid down his life. So we are able and willing to sacrifice and lay down our lives in the same service and the same cause for which he died. All of these things make us attractive to him. But if we don't cultivate and develop and mature in these ways, our attraction to him will be less and less. We also have a reference in Psalms, the 45th chapter, about the King Jesus who is going to take to himself a bride. In Psalms 45, verse 10, 11, 13, and 14. Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people in thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. And it is because we incline and hear the words of invitation, and then we do leave our Father's house, that we are greatly desired, if we are developed in this way. And verse 13 gives us another aspect of the attractiveness. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought into the king in raiment of needlework, suggesting that it is the beauties within that really make the church attractive to her Lord. And it is the raiment of needlework, the fruits and graces of the Spirit that we knit upon our robe of righteousness that will make him appreciate the beauty of this church. So when we think of the aspect of the church as a bride for Christ, one of the five descriptions of the church we're going to entertain this evening, primarily it focuses in upon the attractiveness that Jesus sees in the bride, the church. And that primarily is our character. In fact, shall we say exclusively our character, and our willingness to follow him, to sacrifice and suffer with him, and to be developed as he was through the rigors and trials of difficulty for a spiritual reward. The second category that we're going to look at this evening is the fact that we are called the church, and specifically the true church, because there are others that are not so true. And to correlate this comparison, we want to turn back to Revelation, the 21st chapter, back to where we saw the church described as the bride, the Lamb's wife. In verse 9, there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And as he is going to then, John is going to be shown the vision of this bride and all her splendor and glory, we can't help but notice that this is constructed and expressed in such a way as to give us a very exact parallel between this true bride, this true church, and someone who is just a counterfeit, just the opposite. And so in this contrast between the true church and the false church, this comparison is brought forcibly to our attention by comparing the passage of Revelation 21 with Revelation 17. Now, it's frequent for the brethren to think in terms of the true church and then the nominal church. And sometimes in our meetings and in our studies, we refer to this distinction so matter-of-factly. We seldom go to the scriptures to see where they give this contrast and make it very clear. But here's one place where the scriptures do make this contrast very clear. If you look in Revelation 17, verse 1, we have a scene that is introduced in the same way we saw Revelation 21, verse 9 introduced. Now, often the passage is kind of a background to an introduction. You just read over and you don't make too much of it. But if you notice clearly, in Revelation 21, verse 9, it was one of the seven angels which had one of the vials full of wrath that of the seven plagues that came with me and talked with me, saying, now look at 17:1. There came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying, same introduction. Now that's odd in itself, but that perhaps is coincidence. There's only one point of comparison. But notice the words that follow. In chapter 21, verse 9, we're going to split between these two passages frequently. The expression of the angel is, come hither, I will show thee. Go back to Revelation 17:1. Come hither, I will show thee. Another comparison. But now in Revelation 21:9, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. But in 17:1, we're shown the great whore that stood upon many waters. Another woman, but not a chaste woman. This woman is the opposite, the antithesis of the true church. It is the false nominal church. But if we go on in the comparison, chapter 21, verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit, Revelation 17, verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit. It's almost like a parallel passage, but a different view, a different object in sight. Revelation 21, 10, what he saw when he was taken away in the spirit, was a high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. What you see in 17:3 is this woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having the seven heads and ten horns. And if you turn to the last verse of that chapter, that woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Not Jerusalem, but as John would have understood, Rome. Great pagan Rome, papal Rome, rather, that would hold sway as the great harlot, the great false imitation bride of Christ over the earth. And lastly, their respective apparels. In Revelation 21, verse 11, this true bride has the glory of God, and her light was unto it a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Whereas in Revelation 17, verse 4, this woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, with a golden cup full of abominations and filthiness, and a name upon her head, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. No glory of God there, but rather self-appropriated riches and aggrandizement. We bring this contrast out because we find it a startling, striking contrast. So striking that it's clear that it was intended by inspiration to draw a contrast between the true and the false. But we are the true church. We are those that aspire to be ornamented with the graces and fruits of the Spirit, not with outwardly with worldly, earthly grandeur and splendor. This contrast between the true and the false is brought out at least two other cases very pointedly. The other case we'd like to draw attention to is a comparison again between two Revelation passages. Revelation 20, where we find the installment of the kingdom, which is in the hands of our Lord Jesus and the bride. We find the installment of that kingdom coming about by the binding of great Satan. And the language expressed, starting with Revelation 20, verse 2, is, he laid hold upon that dragon, the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and then you have the throne scene and the saints that begin to reign. There's only one other passage in Revelation where all four titles of Satan are used, like it is here, in one tight scripture. And that other passage is Revelation, the 12th chapter. And there's a great war in heaven that's going on. It's in chapter 12, verse 7. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And a great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. That's the only other place where you've got these four titles mentioned together. And we believe it's purposely given to draw a contrast between the true kingdom's establishment in chapter 20 and clearly the false kingdom's establishment in Revelation, the 12th chapter. Because in chapter 12, where Satan is thrown out, this does not refer to the establishment of the kingdom in glory as we know it. Now, there was a proclamation made in verse 10. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, now has come salvation, strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down. And it sounds like the establishment of the kingdom. But clearly it is. Because you see, just a few verses later, when the dragon is cast out after this, the woman, the true church, she's fleeing for her life. And she has to flee into the wilderness from the persecution for 1260 days. Verse 14, to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness into her place, where she is nourished for a time, times and a half, from the face of the serpent. But during that intervening period, there was a counterfeit kingdom established. The counterfeit kingdom established is Revelation 12. The true kingdom established is Revelation 20. And again, the contrast between the true administration and the false administration is brought pointedly by contrast in Revelation. The next comparison you will remember very easily. In John, the 15th chapter, verse 5, Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches." And there's the true church, both our Lord and then just the branch members of the church. But you recall in Revelation, the 14th chapter, that there is this growth called the vine of the earth that clearly is not the true church, that has to be dealt with in a very difficult way. In Revelation, the 14th chapter, where we find the harvest of the true saints referred to in verse 14. "I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And an angel comes out and says, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle into the earth, and the earth was reaped." There's the true church, reaped with a sickle as wheat is. But after that, you find another growth that has to be dealt with. Verse 18, "Another angel cried with a loud cry to him that sat on, that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city." Well, clearly, there was a group that was nominal. The nominal church got the truth. Not the true vine, but the nominal vine that had to be dealt with here. And our last contrast between the true and the nominal, we go back to the book of Judges in the 9th chapter. Judges 9, verses 7 through 14. It's a rather peculiar piece of Israel's ancient history. And fortunately this morning we had, through Brother Langford's service, kind of an introduction to this piece of history. You remember Brother Langford talked about Gideon and his overcoming and triumph by the Lord's grace. But after Gideon was so successful, you recall that the Israelites wanted to make him a king in appreciation. And Gideon properly declined, knowing that God was their king, and he would merely use as an agent to help them in that difficulty. But when Gideon died, his sons weren't so well disposed, or at least one of them. One of his many, many sons aspired to be king, and his name was Abimelech. And he killed the rest of Gideon's 70 sons, and then he proclaimed himself by those close by family lines to him as king of Israel, and he got away with it for a period of years. But one of the other sons of Gideon escaped death, and as he fled, he turned back across the valley from the hill that he had fled to, which was Mount Gerizim, one of the two mountains on which Moses had the law read in earlier history. So it was kind of a natural amphitheater, as it was, and he could yell back to the Israelites, and he yelled back this parable to them. It's in Judges, the 9th chapter, starting with verse 7. "And when they told it to Jotham," this one son that escaped death, "he went and stood on the top of Mount Gerizim and lifted up his voice and cried and said unto them, hearken unto me, ye men of Shechem, that God may hearken unto you. And he gives this parable to them, a rather mystical parable. The trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them, and they said unto the olive tree, rain thou over us. But the olive tree said unto them, should I leave my fatness wherewith by me they honor God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? And the tree said to the fig tree, come thou and reign over us. But the fig tree said unto them, should I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go to be promoted over the trees? Then the tree said unto the vine, come thou and reign over us. And the vine said, should I leave my wine, which cheereth God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? Then said all the trees unto the bramble, come thou and reign over us. And the bramble said, no problem." The bramble was quite willing to usurp authority here. This is a lesson, of course, to those people at that time, that the bramble was Abimelech. And if they accepted his usurpation of authority, there would be difficult judgment that would intervene in future years. And you read the rest of the 9th chapter and you see that. It came. After about 3 years of his reign, there was intense trouble and Abimelech finally was overthrown. By the way, he was overthrown with a millstone dropped on his head. Significant point later. But what does this have to do with any greater point in the divine plan? Some contrast between the true kingdom and the false kingdom. What we believe we have here, represented in these trees, those classes in the divine plan which have been developed to form God's kingdom in its due and appropriate time. We have in those that were the olive tree, perhaps a representation of the ancient worthies, who did not obtain authority and rule and exercise great authority in the Old Testament, but rather they were used now and then as God's servants for deliverance or this purpose or that purpose, but by and large were led lives that were common, ordinary lives among men, but they were motivated by the Holy Spirit to testify and prophesy of things that were, as it were, building up a reservoir of the olive oil of the Holy Spirit that would later produce enlightenment to us in this age, as holy men of old, moved by the Holy Spirit, composed the Old Testament for us. It was not time for them to exercise authority. It will be later in the kingdom, but not then. Well, the next tree is the fig tree, and you know that frequently is used in Scripture to represent national Israel. And national Israel did have a kingdom for a time against God's wish for them and desire, but at their insistence. And ultimately, it turned out, as the Lord said it would, to be detrimental to them. But it was not time for Israel to really be the kingdom for the blessing of the world at that time. And so, again, the fig tree passed on this. Although in time to come, in the kingdom, Israel will be God's kingdom. As Peter asked Jesus, "Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" And the answer, effectively, was, "Not now. Later." And that later, of course, is the time for restitution. But then the offer goes to the next class, to the vine, the church. "Rule thou over us." But no, it's premature now for the church, during their period of development and testing during the gospel age, to assert rulership and have authority in the earth. But there was that bramble that said, "I'm delighted to usurp authority." And we feel that that represents the great Antichrist system, the false church system, great papacy, which was only too glad to take the reins of rulership and to rule with high hand and great authority. And if you follow through this passage in Judges, the 9th chapter, I think there's a variety of very interesting little details in the passage which shows that this Abimelech, this bramble, was a picture of great Antichrist, right down to the time he was overthrown as a great millstone. We'll pass by those details for now. Why do we bring these points of contrast out? Well, other than the fact that we find them personally intriguing and interesting, it establishes for us something which may be common knowledge to us, but unfortunately is largely missed by many in Christendom. And that is that there has been a false Christian government, kingdom as it were, an imitation of the true, operating for many, many centuries. That has not been the true kingdom of Christ, but hasn't been instead been the imitation of the true kingdom. And if that fact in itself were recognized by Christian people generally, perhaps it would be easier for them to grasp that the heritage of doctrines that have been perverted through centuries, you need to take a close look at, examine them closely, and wonder if perhaps some of the gross errors of Christendom really are just that, errors, rather than foundational truths that they're afraid to inspect. But secondly, it would straighten out much of the confusion that the churches have over very basic concepts of prophecy. For instance, we know very well that in Daniel, the 7th chapter, there is a prophecy about four world kingdoms to come to pass over the earth: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, and finally to result in a thousand-year kingdom of Christ at the end of the age. But you remember in that chapter, the most powerful government that was to hold sway was to be that little horn that would arise on the fourth Roman beast and wear out and persecute the saints for times and a half until finally the saints then would rule and have a kingdom later. If that point was grasped from that prophecy by good Protestant Christians, by and large, they would see the point that there must be an established kingdom of Christ to be established on this earth, on the ruins of the old government, that was not the kingdom established by Jesus at Pentecost and operating in the hearts of believers, but a kingdom that would be after their persecution, after the nominal church has held sway, then that true kingdom would come to hold sway and prosper and rule and bless mankind. These things would be more apparent and more readily visible and understood. So this contrast, which the scriptures seem to go at some length to point out to us, is an important one to grasp. And therefore, even in our day, when we realize the distinction between the false church and her daughter systems that have sprung from her, let us grasp that there is a difference between the true church and the false nominal churches that have sprung up through the age, that have, as time has gone by, contained many good, noble saints in them, no doubt. But they are separate, and they are distinct, and we should not be confused with the true church of Christ that has been meager and small relatively, and now is commanded to be separate at the end of the age. We're going to go on to our third segment of our discussion. about the five views of looking at what the church is and how we designate the church. And we're going to move more directly into our day. Today, as we convene as brethren together of like precious faith, who are we? How do we describe ourselves? Our movement, our body. We have three designations we would like to bring up that are commonly used among the brethren. We'd just like to look at them and see what benefit might be observed from them, and whether they are accurate or inaccurate, and consider this issue for a time. First, we are the harvest movement at the end of the age. Where do we get that expression, the harvest movement? Is it true? Are we overstretching it? Well, we get it basically from the concept that at the end of the gospel age, there is to be a wrap-up of the work of the age called a harvest time. And you're familiar with Matthew, the 13th chapter, where our Lord gave us the parable of the wheat and the tares. Let's go to that passage just briefly. Matthew, the 13th chapter. The burden of the passage, may we say, is primarily to explain why, after the good sower sowed good seed, the first parable of Matthew 13, there was an infiltration into the field by false seed and false tares that came up. But it leads naturally to the time when these good wheat and these false Christian tares would, at the end of the age, reach a point of divergence and separation. Verse 30. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, and gather the wheat into my barn. And as our Lord explains the parable in verse 38, the field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, the tares are the children of the wicked one, the enemy that sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the age. That's where we are today. That's why we feel there is a separation of the wheat and the tares, and that it is appropriate to separate from nominal Christendom and feast upon the good things of value and of truth that are our heritage and our opportunity at this end of the age. Now, as you study that parable, most of the brethren over the years have used it just as we're suggesting tonight, and we're not even fleshing it out too much because our point isn't to harvest so much. But there has been a suggestion that perhaps this parable fits in its scope, not to the end of the gospel age as we have had it, but to the end of the Jewish age. And that may seem like a shot out of the blue, but there is some credibility to the thought that perhaps our Lord intended a double meaning here. But lest any be swayed in that direction and think that perhaps the concept of harvest at this end of the age is somehow impaired or not correct, let's turn to Revelation, the 14th chapter, where clearly it is brought up at the end of the gospel age to kind of secure for us that now his teaching about a harvest was relevant to us. It's Revelation, the 14th chapter that we already alluded to earlier, verse 14. I looked, and behold, upon a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And the time came to reap, and so he reaped. So our returned Lord is here referred to as a harvester, as one that has the sickle, as one who is coming for the wheat harvest, and therefore surely it is correct for us to understand from the testimony of divine inspiration that there is, at the end of the age, a harvest work of separating the good from the not so good, the true from the false, the real children of God from the false children of God. And indeed, we have this commandment we think laid out very strongly in Revelation 18:4. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, come out of Great Babylon, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. Great Babylon is clear. That's the nominal church. And the Lord's people at the end of the age are to come out, be separate, and to be distinct. This is nothing new. This is nothing fresh. We just want to express that indeed it is correct to use the expression, the harvest movement. That is correct. There was to be a harvest at the end of the age. We have historically seen that work progress. Sometimes we can use this concept of a harvest separation to almost grow smug, as though to say, well, then we are that church and they are not, and therefore it's almost as though we have it made. And some brethren, in reaction to that, in response to that smugness, that here's the danger, you can come, they're inclined to go in the opposite extreme and wonder whether there even a concept of a harvest at the end of the age is appropriate. And therefore, we have heard in recent years, among a few, the question that perhaps is just fine to meet with other Christian peoples. And indeed, fellowship with any Christian person is always good and wholesome. But the commands here are very clear, that at the end of the age, there was to be a cleavage so that we can embrace and appreciate and be thankful for present truth and feast upon it and recognize its benefit, its distinction, and its goodness, as opposed to some of the difficult doctrines that the churches hold. We're going to go to the fourth designation that we often use, and that is that we are Bible students. And there's two ways of writing that expression, with a capital B and a small s, which I think is correct, and with a capital B and a big S. And that is technically sometimes correct, but not nearly so pleasant. We are not a member of a group called the Bible Students Group. At least that is not the point. We are not members of a new denomination called the Bible Students. We are, however, I hope all of us, Bible students. Students of the Scripture. That's the point and purpose of the term. We mention this because we have just seemed to casually observe, as years have gone by, something that we ourselves have been guilty of from time to time, but we've noticed others have expressed, maybe in a growing number of cases, of referring to the brethren as Bible students, almost as though it's by name of a group, a name of even a denomination of sorts, wondering how many Bible students there are in this city or that city or the other. And it's innocently intended and innocently meant, of course, and when I use the same terms, I hope I mean it as innocently. But we just want to at least comment upon the fact that we truly wish to be and should be capital B Bible, lowercase s students, students of the Scripture. However, somebody would challenge that and say, but aren't we as a group a movement that is identifiable, that does have certain customs, certain methods of approaching problems, certain methods of organization in our ecclesias, certain things which de facto make us a denomination? And the answer to that question is, yes, there are certain customs, certain things which we have adopted as good, reasonable, logical counsel, and as all good, reasonable, logical counsel. When we follow that to the letter, sometimes it makes problems because we find realities don't always fit certain defined, prescribed actions and conduct. Yes, any movement to be consistent and cohesive, surely, this is a matter of sociological fact, is going to sometimes arrive at methods of handling our ecclesias, our affairs of business, and so forth, that will be fairly consistent and fairly familiar, and in that way you might even consider that as a defined, functioning, segregated group. But not a denomination that says, you must have these beliefs, you must conduct yourself this way. But rather, if the majority of the brethren feel that this is wisdom and this is the way to go, then let us appreciate that that's fine. This is organization. This is functioning smoothly. But it is also, at the same time, at least to some extent, artificial. You know, probably the best description of the laws that should govern our ecclesia rules and our meetings, even our business meetings, and the way we associate and conduct ourselves, is found in the sixth volume under the order and discipline of the new creation. I always thought the chapter on the organization of the new creation should be where you see rules for an ecclesia, but it's not. That's where you learn about the real construction of the new creation, that it's one Lord, 12 apostles, a body of Christ, elders and deacons. But where you get into the advice for how an ecclesia should function and work, you find that in the chapter on the order and discipline of the new creation. And the expression, which I won't quote exactly for lack of good memory, but essentially was that the scriptural requirements and laws laid down for the functioning of an ecclesia are extremely few. And therefore, it is up to the members of the ecclesia, primarily, to determine with their own good judgment, led by the Holy Spirit, and their sound thought, how an ecclesia should be arranged, how the meeting should be arranged, how they should be conducted, who should officiate, how those should be selected. All these things, when you get right down to the essential facts of the matter, are determined not by law or rule, not by denominational ordinance, but by the functioning necessities for smooth operating of an ecclesia. We should just keep the theory in mind, even though it's understood and not considered inappropriate, that normal customs would make people operate smoothly and normally, but never revere the customs more than the factual realities of the real constitution of the new creation, that it is very broad and not ordered according to law, but just by a sense of order. The last designation that we often use is, we are the truth movement. That's one of those expressions that is going to sound difficult in the ears of anyone who's not in, quote, the truth movement. Because it will sound as though we have the truth and others do not. But the reason we use that is just because of that. Because we feel we do have the truth and that there are others that do not have the same harmony and testimony of the truth along the basic fundamental lines that we have. We like to categorize the lines of truth that are so precious and so cohesive to us as a group in perhaps three categories. Number one, the nature of man. Where the nature of man understood, it would dispose and dispense with much of the difficulty in Christian doctrine. The nature of man is such that he was created mortal, and when he dies, he's dead. And there's two scriptures we'd like to bring up that just make this very clear. Ecclesiastes 3:19-20. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts, even one thing befalleth them, as the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast. All go into one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. And again in Psalms 146:4, describing the situation of a man in his death. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth, and that very day his thoughts perish. Indeed, there is so much that would be clarified in Christian doctrine if this simple truth were not. Where do you put those that have died? You put them in the grave. You don't put them in a conscious state of either bliss or punishment later, but rather you put them in the grave. Secondly, the nature and the nature of Jesus and his relationship to God. Quite clearly, Jesus, from Colossians, the first chapter, verse 15, was the firstborn of all. I better read that instead of trying to quote it. The firstborn of every creature. That is it. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, whether they be visible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. And again, Revelation 3:14, he, Jesus, is the beginning of the creation of God. Two scriptures which really pin down the nature of our Lord and make such sense of the ransom arrangement, that it was not God clothed with flesh that left his throne and therefore left the universe unhandled and unsupervised, but rather our Lord, his Son, that came to earth, shed his blood for us, and was raised in the right hand of God. And thirdly, the doctrine of the two salvations. So clear from Romans the 8th chapter, verses 19 and 21, where Paul designates one class, the church, the sons of God, and another class waiting for the church to be complete. Romans 8:19, the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God, because the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And again, a scripture we will refer you to, Daniel the 7th chapter, verse 13, 14, and 18, referring to the time when the saints receive the kingdom with their Lord to rule over all dominions and over all the earth. Clearly, a concept of two salvations, a hope for recovery for all the world of mankind after the church has gone beyond the veil. These are the three components of essential truth that really congeal the movement we know fondly as the truth movement. We think it's correct to identify that there is a distinction between the truth movement and churches which have not the foundation of those truth principles. There is much more, of course, to be considered in the truth movement, all the various doctrines and beautiful amplifications which weave together with these three basic concepts and bring out the multitude beauties of the divine plan. But these are basic. These are surely quite basic to us. In summary, we have looked at the church from five perspectives. It is true that the church is the bride of Christ in preparation. Those that, to be attractive to their Lord, must bear the fruits of the Spirit. They must bear love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. That must be ingrained in them through the experiences of life if they are ever to be fully acceptable and fully pleasing to their heavenly bridegroom. Secondly, we have looked at the church as the distinction between the true church and the nominal church, a distinction which, if grasped and maintained, would surely benefit the understanding of Christians broadly as they review the pages of history and see the development of the true church suffering amongst the persecution of the false. Thirdly, We've looked at the church as the harvest movement, a movement truly which is at the end of the age, a movement responding to the call of separation from the old churches into the harvest truth, and even due season at this end of the age. Fourthly, we've considered the expression Bible students and found that it can be abused. It can be used in an inappropriate way, a way that we should resist internally. But it should certainly apply to us as students of Scripture in every good way. And lastly, we have looked at ourselves as the truth movement, an expression which can give rise to some smugness when inappropriately considered, but truly does reflect properly the value that we do place upon the precious truths that have been recovered at the end of the age that are the foundation principles for our appreciation. We would like, in closing, to go into one more aspect about what does congeal us at the end of the age. And that is the doctrine of the Lord's return. We did not list this among the fundamental issues, the fundamental doctrines that we considered in three parts, the nature of man, the nature of Jesus, and the two salvations, because we don't consider it in that same light. But we do consider that the concept of our Lord's return at the end of the age to call out his people from great Christendom is significant. I think if you ask broadly any Christian, would the subject and doctrine of the Lord's return be significant, they would have to affirm yes. No matter what their opinion on the subject would be, they would have to assert yes, it is important. And this has led us to question our minds why this doctrine is so rarely held, aside from those that have had a heritage in Brother Russell's ministry. What is it about the subject of the Lord's return that seems so difficult for Christians to grasp could possibly be now? We suggest there's basically two points, two scriptural points that basically stumble Christian people about this doctrine. Number one is the concept that when he would appear, he would be visibly apparent, so that it would be apparent to all when he has returned that he has returned. And therefore, if it isn't apparent yet, then he hasn't returned. That's Revelation 1 verse 7. Behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him. Well, that's true. It hasn't happened yet. But as you reason on the subject a little bit, and you consider this from a very literal standpoint, put some numbers to it, put some figures to it, and perhaps this might be an inroad to reasoning with some of your Christian friends that aren't acquainted with the truth on this point. How tall is Jesus? 6 feet? Put him on a cloudless day, although this is a cloudy day when he returns. But put him on a cloudless day. And let's say that for 5 miles by 5 miles, you could see this person, Jesus, 6 feet up. You couldn't, really, but let's say that you could. And let's consider how many of those square segments there are on the inhabited surface of the earth. Put some numbers to it, and you'll find that 15 years would be consumed in showing himself for 1 minute to every locale of the earth. 15 years would be consumed. It's not a legitimate, actual, literal statement in Revelation 1:7. Every eye shall discern the advent of the Lord through the kingdom. They shall grasp this point. But still, you got another one that even if they accept your thought on that, they're going to turn to 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, verse 16 and 17. And it will say right there, when the Lord descends from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first, afterward, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. I think that's probably the single most difficult scripture that blocks the minds of Christians on this issue. And we would suggest that one approach as you're discussing this, which is going to seem like a fresh doctrine to many Christian friends, would be to turn the page to 2 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter, where Paul reasons with the brethren that concerning what I've talked to you about the day of the Lord, he says, don't think that it's already come. Don't think that, because apparently some of you have grasped the thought from what I said that the day of the Lord is at hand. And he says, no, it can't be. And his reason why it can't be is an extremely detailed reasoning from Daniel, the 7th chapter, a prophecy about the man of sin. But it's a very clear and good reason. But it would have been much simpler to say, no, y'all got the wrong thought. When he comes back, it'll be a momentary, you'll see him, or perhaps you can see, but the dead in Christ will be raised and you'd be with him. If that was correct, he would have used that obvious remark. Clearly, there's something about 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17 that isn't apparent on the surface. And it is, underneath, more clear when you get to the Greek. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then, the word then, in the Greek, should be rendered afterwards. The dead in Christ shall rise first, afterwards, we who are alive and remain shall be caught together with them in the cloud. Same expression for caught up together as was used in Romans 3:12, where the whole world has gone out of the way together in their iniquity. a span which covered 6,000 years, but was a common experience. So these are two approaches that might be of help there. In closing, we know that the church has been in development for 2,000 years, that the church is an object of the Lord's careful attention, that none of the sufferings and the development of the church escapes his careful and watchful eye. We certainly want to be accounted as members of that little flock beyond the veil. To achieve that, we must follow the apostolic counsel to be separate from the world, to be dead with our Master, and to develop the fruits and graces of the Spirit, which are so deeply advised and admonished by the apostolic writing, and to have clearly the benefit of all the helps and encouragements of truth that can assist us on this road to glory.
Thank you, Brother David, for that outstanding talk about the bride and the Lamb's wife, the comparisons that you gave us and the illustrations through the book of Revelation.